We have a brother of Levioko is visiting his family from the Philippines, and he has an appointment with the White House to see how to handle the Chinese ships that surround his island. And I'm sure the White House staff is well equipped to take care of that. In the meantime, he said he could share a couple of things from God's word. What do you think about that? Don't forget the little thing, you talk to it. Everything you want to know is in this. That's why I use it.
Well, good morning. Once again, we greet you on behalf of the Brethren of Foundation Baptist Church in Manila. What a joy it is to be here back with you. So we've been stranded in Manila for the last 2 years since the pandemic, but we're so grateful that the Lord has opened doors for us to be back and connect with the brethren here, such as brethren here at Middletown Bible Church. Pastor Parsons was telling me he's going to take 20 minutes to introduce me, so it didn't barely took him less than a minute. But and no, we're not going to the White House, that's one thing for sure. But we know and we're thankful. We just had our elections just last week. And believe it or not, the incumbent president who won is now the son of the late strongman, Ferdinand Marcos Jr. So we are now under the Marcoses once again. Somebody was asking, is this good or bad? You know, I don't know. But if we had a chance to vote, we would probably have not voted for him anyway. But we're thankful that our hope is not in government. Our hope is in the Lord. And we're looking forward to that day when the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords will finally occupy his throne. He's already occupying his throne in heaven, but he'll occupy his throne here on earth in Jerusalem to rule and reign over the entire earth. And what a joy and blessing that will be. That's what we're looking forward to in the hopefully near future. Now, Pastor Parsons was asking me what I wanted to share with you. Of course, I brought this matter to the Lord, and in the light of all that's taking place, not only in our local scene, but in your local scene and all over the world, it is not surprising why apparently many believers would might find themselves in the middle of a quandary, worrying, wrestling with God, with what's going on. Perhaps some of us have been asking that question, what in the world is God doing today? And it's a question that I've had to wrestle with every so often. And we're going to look at that portion of Scripture where a man of God wrestled with the same question, and God gave him his explicit answers, which I believe is God's word for us as well today. And I'm referring to an Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. His name is Habakkuk. So I'd like for us to turn our Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1. This is the beauty of the Scriptures. The Bible never loses its relevance and its power. The very issues that God's people, both in Old and New Testament times, wrestled with are the very same issues that we do wrestle with today. And thus, the same answers that God gave them are God's answers for us as well today. We don't have to look to human opinion or so-called experts to figure out how and why things are happening the way they are, or to answer the question, what in the world is God doing? Thankfully, He has given us His more sure word of prophecy so that we can hear what He has to say, what are His answers with the current situation we may find ourselves into. So Habakkuk chapter 1, and I thought it would be wise for us to go through this entire book for this entire day to get a clear grasp, a strategic grasp of the message of this inspired book. And let me just read to you verses 1 to 4. Let's proceed to the Lord in prayer and move on with our exposition. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee, thanking thee for this privilege and access to your very throne, only made possible through the merits of your Son. Thank you for this day, for your faithfulness, your mercies renewed, and always thankful for Calvary, all that has been accomplished at the cross, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us unworthy sinners to yourself. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this auditorium or who'll be listening to this message or messages who does not know Jesus Christ as of yet as personal Savior, we ask for your Holy Spirit to bring him or her under deep conviction, that he may flee from the wrath to come and finally take refuge in Christ. But for those of us who have already done so and are wrestling with issues, concerns, problems, adversities that we are facing in this fallen world, we pray that you will speak to our hearts through the sacred pages of your word, and that our hearts may find our rest and our answers in thee. We thank you for what you are going to do, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, some people have already asked me, are you alone? And of course I'm not. I'm with the Lord. Okay, I got the right answer, right, brother? Somebody was asking me that. But of course I'm with my wife, and let me introduce my wife to you once again. That's Imelda, or Amy. Okay, so she is my one and only wife, okay? And we're thankful that she could be with me. Lord willing, this afternoon or tonight in the evening service, my son, together with his wife, my daughter-in-law, will be here. And hopefully we'll be able to minister to you through music as well. All right, let's turn about it. Well, now we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. And for this morning Sunday school class, we're looking at the first chapter. And I was introducing earlier my subject matter by pointing out the question, what in the world is God doing? Perhaps you've been raising that question in the light of current events, or maybe the trials that you're faced with. What in the world is God doing? You might be seeing injustice, crime, war, drunkenness, sin all escalate. Okay, we're living the days similar to the days of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Relativism prevails. Hedonism. Okay, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Egotism or narcissism. You're familiar with Narcissus, right? That character from Greek mythology. He saw his image of himself in the pool of water. And the moment he saw that boy, what did he fall? He fell so infatuated with himself. He loved himself so much. That's egotism or narcissism. That's where we get the word narcissism. People live, as the Bible predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. So that's narcissism, exactly what the Bible predicts is going to escalate as we approach the second coming of Christ, or the rapture. So with all of that taking place, and we see that every day, there are moments, in fact, in my own life, when I wake up in the morning and I'm wondering, am I really awake? Is this a nightmare that I'm living in through? I hope I could go back to sleep and maybe that's the real world, you know. But the truth of the matter is we are living in these perilous days. The prophecies of the Apostle Paul regarding perilous times in the end, I believe, is the days in which we live. And therefore, it is but natural that we ask that question, what in the world is God doing? Thankfully, God's people, both in the New and Old Testament times, wrestle with the same question. And thankfully, God gave them his answers to them. And I am deeply convinced these are God's answers for us as well today. So, as we look at the book of Habakkuk, well, let me ask this first question. Well, of course, who is this guy? Who is this prophet? He was a Jewish man who lived at around 600 BC. Scofield points out that this was written just upon the eve of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, if you're familiar with the Old Testament history, of course, the nation of Israel that was the apple of God's eye. Okay, God brought them out of Egyptian bondage through the wilderness wanderings until they brought them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of blessing. And they were such a privileged people with all the blessings that God had given them. Sadly, however, Old Testament narratives tell us what happened. Instead of looking to the blesser, they started looking at the blessings, and they forgot about the blesser, and slowly but surely they started apostatizing. And the rest of the Old Testament history tells us of how they went through this cycle of apostasy, and then God would raise up a deliverer or a judge, and then they would go back and repent, and then back into spiritual blessing, and then they would again take their privileges for granted and get back to apostasy. It's just that cycle going one after the other. So eventually God had to deal with his people exactly the way he told them in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? God told him, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And if you persist in your disobedience, I will scatter you abroad. So Habakkuk was living in a day when they were just about to be scattered under the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom of Judah had already been subjected to the Assyrian Empire. Now the southern kingdom was about to fall into the Gentile world powers of Babylon. And it was time when Judah was spiritually declining rapidly, similar to the world in which we live. So we see the newspapers and ask the same question. What is God doing about the evils that we see in our day? And that's what we read in the first four verses. So he says, O Lord, how long? Notice in verse 1, he says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Habakkuk had a message for his people, for God's people. It was not just a message. It was a burden, something that was burdening his heart, a message that had to be delivered that came from God. And sure enough, he delivered that message as he was moved by the Spirit of God, and he asked these questions, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, who also lived in the days of the kings, Kings Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, just before the southern kingdom fell into Gentile world power under the Babylonians. The latter two kings were wicked, responsible for the burning of the and using a penknife to Jeremiah's scroll, which are the inspired texts of Scripture. You see that in Jeremiah 36 on. Many false prophets were in the land promising peace, although Habakkuk and Jeremiah knew what was coming. Judgment was going to fall exactly consistent with what God had already predicted in the Mosaic Covenant. If you disobey me, I will eventually scatter you abroad. That's exactly what God said, and that God, being true to his word, did what he had promised. The name Habakkuk means to embrace or to wrestle. And indeed, this prophet took to heart some serious problems of his day. He was wrestling with the Lord. And that's what we find in this first chapter. He was a prophet of God, and the role of the prophet was to speak to men on behalf of God. The priest was to speak to God on behalf of men. The prophet was to speak to men on behalf of God. And he had this burdened message in his heart to deliver, but he himself was wrestling with these very serious problems, as we see in the first four verses of the first chapter. Literary experts tell us that this piece of literature is what they call a theodicy. That means it is a defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil. G. Campbell Morgan once said, quote, men of faith are always the men who have to confront problems, unquote. Okay. Apparently, Habakkuk was a man who faced the problems as they were. He was not like the typical, perhaps even Christian, who will bury his head in the sand. Or some Christians live in an amusement park. You know what the word amusement means? Comes from the Greek word museo. That word means to think, with a prefix a, negative, therefore not to think. Did you know that people go to the amusement park not to think in order to stop thinking? And some people live that way, even Christians. They live in the amusement park. They don't want to think. They live in Disneyland. And their worldview is described by one of their films. It's this deep Greek-Hebrew theological term called Hakuna Matata. Okay, maybe you've heard of that. It's the problem-free philosophy. That's what that character says. And some people live that way. They bury their heads in the sand. They don't want to live and open their eyes to the realities of a fallen world. And they move on with life, living in a bubble. That was not the case of Habakkuk. And I hope that's not the case with any one of us. We need to put the lens of Scripture so that we may see life not optimistically, not pessimistically, but the only way we can see life realistically is by putting the lens of Scripture and see it from the eyes of the Word of God. This is exactly what Habakkuk eventually had to go through. But he was honest enough to open his heart before God, especially in the first chapter, and show his wrestling match with God. So I have a three-point outline for the first chapter. First, we will see the prophet accusing God. Second, the prophet hearing from God, verses 5 through 11. And then the prophet teaching God. Imagine that, verses 12 through 17. We'll find that in that section. The prophet starts teaching systematic theology, teaching God how things should be run. Okay, let's go through this and flesh this out one at a time. For first of all, we find Habakkuk accusing God, and I hope we don't find ourselves in the same plight. And if ever, then Habakkuk would simply say, well, welcome to the club. I wrestled with these serious questions, and thankfully, I got those answers. And I hope we will find ourselves eventually, if you're wrestling with the same questions, by the end of this day, as by the end of this book, that we find ourselves also resting in God, as he has said, as his answer to Habakkuk. Well, Habakkuk was raising three very serious allegations or accusations against God himself. First of all, notice in verses 1 and 2, he was accusing God of being indifferent. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. So, do we not live in those days? Violence, crime increasing. And as the old adage goes, whatever happens to America, the whole world eventually gets the rippling effect. They say when America sneezes, the whole world catches a cold. So we, those of us who are living in the third world, are watching the news of us what's happening here, because we know that whatever issues are you guys are wrestling with here eventually will trickle down all the way to where we are at in the third world, in the Philippines, as far as I'm concerned. So here was Habakkuk raising an accusation. God was seemingly indifferent. Okay? Violence was used here six times in this little book. And apparently Habakkuk lived at a time when society was falling apart. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were watching the internal decay of their nation. Do you see yourself similar in a similar situation? Immorality, injustice, indecency seems to triumph. Especially in this day, we find deliberate efforts by those who are on the left to try to remove or cancel, as they call it, cancel culture. You're probably more familiar with that more than I am, to try to cancel the rich Christian heritage that God has given this country. I'm convinced that God has blessed, aside from the nation of Israel, this country more than any other nation. And I must confess, I love America only because of its rich Christian heritage. Other than that, it's pagan. And sadly, we're living in a day when we are watching what's been saying here, that the roots of your heritage are being challenged. If not, the people are making a deliberate attempt to remove that, to cancel that, so that people will no longer have a heritage or a basis for doing what is right and wrong. And you know what we normally say, if there's one thing that we learn from history, is we never learn from history. There's a lot of lessons to learn from history, but even that is being canceled in this part of the globe. So therefore Habakkuk says, and how long will you allow violence, and thou wilt not save? That's the first accusation. Habakkuk was hoping that God would get stirred up and deal against evil, but it seemed that God was not answering. The second accusation, we've seen verses 3 and 4. First, it was indifference. Secondly, it was inactivity. Verse 3 and 4, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So here's another difficult question Habakkuk was wrestling with, that he thought demanded an explanation. Why aren't you judging the sins of God, of the people? Habakkuk was asking. So have you asked that question before? Again, Habakkuk would probably say, if he were alive today, welcome to the club. King Josiah reigned until 608 BC. He was a good king who issued orders for reformation in Judah. He found the law and caused it to be read in the temple. Praise God. The temple worship was restored in his reign, and idol worship was destroyed. Marvelous reforms took place under King Josiah, but much of it was superficial, shallow, and they were not lasting. Judah, unfortunately, went back to their sins because they had a reformation, but they did not have a regeneration, see. So Habakkuk saw violence, iniquity, and grievance, misery, pain, and sorrow. People were being exploited. The rich did so to the poor. There was spoiling and strife, injustice. That's why he said, the law is slack and justice doth never go forth. That word slack means it was sluggish, if not actually ignored. In other words, justice is never upheld, but it was instead perverted. Solomon, remember, the wisest man that ever lived, second to the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because justice is never carried out immediately, therefore wickedness of the people continue on. You see, we don't change the problems just by changing people in office. Like I said, we just had an election. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And that's where the problem needs to be dealt with. And the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart, can only be dealt with, not through a reformation, but through a regeneration. And the Holy Spirit of God does bring conviction and conversion so that sinners are radically transformed by the power of the gospel to bring them into newness of life in Christ. Third accusation, reading on from verses 12 to 13, jumping to verses 12 to 13. I'm just skipping that portion in verses 5 through 11 when God gave his response to the allegations. But the response after hearing from God in verses 5 through 11 triggered another accusation, verses 12 and 13. He said, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? What is Habakkuk saying here? After hearing from God, that God, he says, you are indifferent. You are inactive. You seem to be doing nothing. And God answers, we'll expound what was God's answer. God was basically, no, I'm not inactive. I'm not indifferent. I'm doing a work. And what was that work? He was raising up the Babylonians, the wicked Gentile Babylonians, to use them in his divine sovereignty to chastise his very own covenant people. And that triggered a question to Habakkuk, a third accusation. Why are you going to use such an ungodly people like the Babylonians to chastise your very own covenant people? You are a holy God. That seems to be inconsistent. So that's the third accusation. God seemed to be inconsistent. And perhaps some of us, we hear those accusations rumbling in the back of our hearts and minds. And God answers the accusations 1 and 2 in verses 5 through 11. That God was working by raising up the Babylonians which triggered the accusation of inconsistency. Habakkuk was basically saying in verses 12 to 13, how can a holy God use an ungodly nation more wicked than us, than Judah, in order to punish his own very covenant people? That sounded inconsistent to Habakkuk, and that might sound inconsistent to us as well. So therefore, it's good for us to keep our eyes open, to look around and see what God is doing in the world today by looking at them from the lens of Scripture. We should never interpret our observations from our own limited human standpoint. The spiritual Christian will always see things from the lens of Scripture, from a biblical worldview. We may not understand and get all the answers to our questions, but that's like the Apostle Paul tells the believers in Rome. He said, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to the Spirit. Notice he didn't say, we feel that all things work together for good. He says, we know it, because we know God is a God who is sovereign. He is in control. He is chief. He is ruler of all the affairs of men. And in his divine providence, he continues to carry out his purposes so that he can even make the wrath of men to praise him. And that's what Habakkuk had to realize. And hopefully you and I will hopefully come to that same conclusion. So these are the allegations or accusations Habakkuk had against God Almighty. Very serious allegations. And why did he come to that third accusation? Well, note the prophet hearing from God in verses 5 through 11. God answers him with regard to the first two accusations. God is indifferent and inactive. Verse 5, God tells him, no, I am not inactive, neither am I indifferent. I am doing my work. Verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen. I mean, look to the nations, God is saying. And observe is what is God's answer to his questioning prophet. It's God's answer to us as well. Look and behold and see what am I doing. And he says, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. So notice, God is doing a work. And while it may appear from our limited perspective that God is inactive and indifferent, no, God is doing his work, and his work is always wonderful and unbelievable. As he says in verse 5, I am doing a work which you will not believe, even though it would be told to you. So God was giving Habakkuk a revelation, not an explanation. His work is marvelous, wonderful. You would hardly even understand it. You are going to have a hard time believing it, as a matter of fact. That is God saying to Habakkuk. So God does not always explain things to us. Like I said, he was not giving an explanation. He was giving a revelation. This is God speaking, and God doesn't have to explain things to us. God has spoken to us through his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, and his revelation is sufficient for us to take and to believe. What God says, we take God at his word and believe it, even though we may not understand all the ramifications of it. Because how do we expect to understand the unsearchable riches of God? Did not the Apostle Paul say the same thing as he was dealing with in Romans chapters 9, 10, in particular in chapter 11, God's past, present, and future dealings with the nation of Israel, and how he was working with the nations and including the Gentile world, that at the end of chapter 11, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So hopefully we'll come to the same conclusion. So God's work is wonderful and unbelievable. Why? Because we could not understand all of it. That's the God of the Bible. We cannot fit God in the confines of our limited brain or our limited minds. And even if God explained everything to us, we would not probably believe it anyway. Our tendency with our sinful natures is whenever God explains something to us, we would argue with him as if we knew better. But you know, God has spoken, he has revealed his will and his mind and his word to us through the sacred pages of Scripture, and God simply expects us to believe him and follow him every step of the way. Explanations do not often encourage faith. Promises do. And that's exactly what God was giving to Habakkuk here. He was reminding him that his work is wonderful and unbelievable. And verse 5, his work is deliberate and diligent. Again, verse 5, I will work a work in your days. So it's a deliberate work. It's a diligent work. That word work here means to do or make systematically and habitually. The word is used of the diligent work of a man at his trade. It is used of a carpenter who is carefully making a piece of furniture or a potter carefully molding a jar. And that was God. That was what God is doing. He's continually doing. He does not do things arbitrarily. Whatever God does is wonderful, maybe unbelievable. It is deliberate and diligent. But we know whatever God does is always perfect. Okay? What work is being referred to here? He was referring to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is the country where Babylon is the capital. And he was going to raise these ungodly people to chastise his covenant people. No wonder God said, you would not even believe it, Habakkuk. See, because it would be hard to understand why God would use such a wicked people to chastise his own covenant people. That's God's work. He is doing a work even today. As a matter of fact, a number of years later, God did do a work that to this very day, a lot of people refuse to believe. People cannot understand how God's work in sending his son to die on the cross in our stead, to be our sin substitute and sin bearer, could adequately atone for our sins. Many people continue to insist in going their own independent way, trying to atone for their own sins, trying to cover and suppress their guilt, when the only way sinners can ever get right with God is through God's way, and that is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's work, and yet people will not believe it. No matter how clear and how far and how deliberate we are in our efforts in trying to explain it to the mission field, there are people who will respond in faith, maybe a handful. But most people will still nonetheless reject the message of the gospel of God's work through the person of his son. So this is what God is doing today, as he was doing in the days of Habakkuk. He was doing a work, and his work is always wonderful and deliberate. Notice his workers in this particular case, in the days of Habakkuk, verses 7 through 11. So he said in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. He further says in verse 9, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the land. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. These are God's workers in the days of Habakkuk. He was raising up the wicked people of the Babylonians, particularly, in order to chastise his very own people. Notice very carefully in these passages, God was describing the Babylonians as verses 7 to 8 as animals. Okay, he says they are like horses swifter than the leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. So they are not described as men. Rather, they're described as beasts attacking men. So people in the Bible who do not live according to the word of God are often described as beasts. Isn't it interesting in the book of Daniel? These world powers, when the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and the Romans took over, as predicted by Daniel, Did you notice that God described these world empires as beasts in the book of Daniel? That's very interesting, because God did not expect his people to be looking to human government as the solution to man's problems. We're to look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the solution to our problems, to whom we should be trusting. So here we find Habakkuk receiving a revelation from God in describing God's workers as animals. They're like, verses 9 and 10, like the desert east wind. What does that mean? Well, the desert east wind is hot. It is uncomfortable, and it can smother you. And likewise, these enemies are coming like in the same fashion. Nothing will stop them, in other words. So then shall his mind change, it says there. And this is a probable reference to the book of Daniel chapter 4, talking about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. If you will recall in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had a disease. It's called, others call that lycanthropy. He started looking at himself like a beast. He had his nails grow and he was crawling on ground, on the grass. So he saw himself as a beast until he recognized that God is indeed the God of Israel is the only one true God. I think Daniel chapter 4 is a testimony or conversion testimony eventually of King Habakkuk. Maybe I'm wrong, but I hope that's the case. So all these were hard pills to swallow for this prophet. He could not believe that God would use the Babylonians to ravish the land of Israel, to rape the women of Israel, to kill the nation of Israel eventually, and subject them to their whim. And it is interesting, though, as we turn, while your finger's in Habakkuk chapter 1, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? The Apostle Paul quotes this particular passage, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul was doing his missionary journeys, this was part of his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. Notice in verses 38 to 41, Paul says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him," through Christ, "all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." Here, the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk, verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." He was quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and basically applying that passage to his message of the gospel. "I am declaring unto you what God has done in his work in sending his son to die on the cross in our stead, to be our sin bearer and our sin substitute." And God forbid that what Habakkuk predicted will happen to you, that after declaring to you the work of God, that you will despise his work. You will not believe what God has done. And do we not see that happening? We see that happening in the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. Israel heard God's prophets, rejected each and every one of them nationally, and then God sent ultimately his only begotten son, and even he was rejected by God's own people. So they nailed him to the cross under the Roman Empire, and now the gospel was now being shifted and being brought to the Gentile world. And while just like there were a handful of Jews who respond to the gospel then, as it is today, there are a handful of Gentiles who are thankfully responding to the message of the gospel to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if you have not done so, I urge you and plead with you, be ye reconciled to God. And the only way we can have our sins forgiven and cleansed is none other than through the person and work of Christ. No ritual, no relic, no rosary bead, no religion, not even the best of our own righteousnesses combined can ever cover or atone for our sins. Rightfully so, because only Jesus Christ did that. He who died for our sins, he who did no sin, certainly did not deserve death. Yet we who deserve condemnation, our sins was imputed on him. Sin was not found on in him. Sin was imputed on him. Our sins were imputed on him. So that when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the outraged justice of God. So that God's anger towards sin was poured out on Calvary through the sin substitute, so that it appeased the wrath of God. It's called in the book of Romans as propitiation. God's anger was finally satisfied through the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. And not only did God's holiness and justice and righteousness displayed on Calvary when Christ died on the cross, God's love was equally displayed because Jesus Christ, who never sinned, voluntarily gave of his life in our stead. So that the Bible says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the work of God. And this is the message that you and I are to proclaim as believers to the lost and dying world out there. Yes, some will believe. Perhaps most of them will reject. But when we preach to a crowd among our office mates, our schoolmates, our campus mates, our dorm mates, our neighbors, when one, two receive Christ as Savior, what do you say? But praise the Lord. Because the Bible says, God, the angels rejoice in heaven even over one sinner that repents. Imagine that. So we preach the gospel. We keep on planting. We should keep on watering. Ultimately, it is God who will give the increase. So that's what God is calling us to do, to declare the person and the work of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul quoted in the book of Acts, Habakkuk chapter 1. He already anticipated that there are people who will not believe the work of God even in our day. So we see the workers, the Babylonians, described as animals, as the desert east wind. And it's like we already pointed out that it's interesting that Paul quoted Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 in Acts chapter 13. And this is why the theme of this book, we find in chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. That word his was removed as the writers of Scripture wrote the New Testament epistles. And the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul expounds this theme, the just shall live by faith. How does one ever to get right before God and be justified by the just one? How can God, sinlessly perfect, the judge, declare the guilty righteous in his sight? And that is only made possible through the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the book of Romans theme, the just shall live by faith. The book of Galatians talks about the same. That's the same theme. But it focuses on shall live. How should a believer live? Live by faith. That's the entire message of the book of Galatians. And the book of Hebrews, same theme, the just shall live, but it focuses on the last two words, by faith. No wonder that single verse was expounded through the inspired pen of the New Testament writers to explain to us what that verse actually means. And let me call you, those of us here, some of us may have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior. You can only be declared righteous by the judge through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, yes, God is doing a work. We may not fully understand it. Perhaps you're going through the dregs. Whatever trials, adversities you might be facing, God has a purpose and he is doing a work. And like Paul said, we know that all things work together for good. God is doing all things consistent with his character. We may not understand everything as to the question, answering the question why. But it's important that not we just know, we may not answer the question why, but we can answer the question who. God is the one doing the work, and we therefore can trust him and allow his work to continue to take place in our lives. In the last few moments of this Sunday school hour, let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, 12 through 17. We saw the prophet accusing God. We see the prophet hearing from God, verses 5 through 11. Now we see the prophet teaching God in verses 12 through 17. Habakkuk was talking about the holiness of God. He was in essence saying God seemed to be violating his own holiness. This section reveals Habakkuk's knowledge of God. His theology was straight, but he could not connect the dots. Have you ever been to a Bible study or a class where the Bible is being clearly taught and it's all nice and neat in that class? And when you step out of that class and go out to the world, you say, well, the world is a mess. But I heard from Scripture in that Bible seminar or Bible class how things are nice and neat in paper or in that class. And that's what Habakkuk was going through here. He understood the theology of God. He understood certain things about God, but he could not connect the dots. Why is it this is how the world is? It's a mess. When the Bible tells us that God is actually a holy God, separate from his creation, he is majestically holy, and that God is morally holy and cannot be tainted by sin, neither can he be the author of sin. He could not connect the dots here. Notice how he understood God. And so far, we find here he was right on point with his theology. Notice in verse 12, God is eternal. Art thou not he? Art thou not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One. So he is not controlled nor limited by time. God is eternal. God is not bound by time. He is the everlasting present. One of the names of God, he is the great I am. Not I was, not will be. He is the great I am. He is the everlasting present. He is not bound by time. Habakkuk was in effect saying, you knew this was coming. You knew, God, that you made all these covenants with your nation, the nation of Israel, with us. And you are supposed to be keeping your promises in time or even in eternity. And did you not promise that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through us? And therefore, you're not going to let us die, aren't you? Was basically the struggle that Habakkuk was reflecting. Not only did he understand that God is eternal, and he is. God is immutable or unchanging. Notice still in verse 12, we shall not die, he said. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. That is the Babylonians, the wicked people. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. That phrase, O mighty God, in the Hebrew is the word translated rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. And therefore that word rock denotes a picture of stability, of security, and continuity. And therefore Habakkuk knew that God must keep his promises. He was his security. He was in essence asking, whatever happened to the covenant promises you gave to Abraham and eventually to David and through Jeremiah, the new covenants, whatever happened to them? And perhaps some of us go through the same. We know enough of Scripture to understand that God is who he claimed to be. And yet we just could not connect the dots as to what we see in our day-to-day life. Notice in verse 13, God is not only eternal, God is not only immutable or unchanging, God is pure and holy. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk says. This verse does not mean that God does not see sin. In fact, to the contrary, Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us that God, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God certainly does see sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, when it talks about the word of God is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of our souls and spirits and joints and marrow, and he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It says in verse 13, it is God to whom we all have to give an account. God sees everything, both the evil and the good. But Habakkuk's argument here is, how can you look upon these Babylonians who are such a wicked people, and then it seems that you are approving what they are doing? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Why is it that the wicked prosper and the people imagine a vain thing? Read and study the book of Psalms, chapter 37 and chapter 73. Those two Psalms are like a theodicy. The same wrestling match that Habakkuk was going through was the same wrestling match that these psalmists went through. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that here am I trying to live a life that pleases God and I'm the one going through tough times and the wicked seems to be blessed by God? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Yes, the Old Testament writers wrestled with the same, and thankfully they did, so that we find God's answers to their queries are God's answers for us as well today. There are very clear lessons for us to learn here. Notice in Scripture how God humbles His sinning people by using the heathen. Sometimes God uses the ungodly to chastise His very own people. When God's people, whether that be the Old Testament or even the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, live a life of disobedience to Him, sometimes God humbles His very own people by using the ungodly to chastise us. It was so in the Old Testament. It certainly is true as well today. God never looks or overlooks sin. As a matter of fact, He judged sin. He already did when Jesus Christ became sin for us. So every sin has been dealt with on the cross. And therefore, anyone who rejects this offer of salvation will have to incur the judgment of God of sin upon themselves. So I hope you have already trusted Christ as Savior. So are you concerned about the silence of God? Notice further, let me just drive one more point here, one or two more points here. As we see the helplessness of the people of God, He further points out verse 14, "And you make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." He saw the helplessness of the people of God. And verses 16 and 17, He saw the haughtiness of the enemies of God. "Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" So we end in chapter 1, Habakkuk still wrestling, questioning God. But thankfully, when you come to chapter 2 in the next service, we will find God's answer to his queries are God's answers to our struggles as well. Our Father, we come before you. Thank you for recording these passages in the pages of Scripture. For we know whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Help us to receive the word with meekness that we are able to deliver our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.